Psalm 100, we are going to read through our text. This will be part two of our brief look at how believers are called to enter into the presence of God. That unlike what the world sometimes likes to suggest, or the Christian world sometimes, just come however you want, God is pretty specific with what He designs and desires for us with regard to our worship. And so as a preparation for Thanksgiving, we are looking at this psalm, Psalm 100. If you want to follow along, let me read these five verses for us. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. The greatest foolishness on the part of humanity. How's that for a great statement? The greatest foolishness on the part of humanity is the perpetuation of what I will call the illusion of atheism. The illusion of atheism. It is actually intellectual hypocrisy and spiritual suicide to exist on the non-existence of that which is intuitively known to exist. Sorry if I sound like R.C. Sproul. Well, I'm not sorry, but to believe there is no God is akin to saying that the earth is flat, that water is not wet, that the sun will not rise. To believe there is no God is antithetical to what it actually means to be human. To be human is to recognize the Creator. And so it is antithetical to what it means to be human. How can I say that? Because according to the highest authority that has ever been given to mankind, that is the God-inspired truth of the Word, the Scriptures. Humanity is created. Humanity is created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, therefore created with a variety of attributes that originate from, and listen, are found in their most perfect form in God, yet given to humanity for our benefit, given to humanity to enable us to relate to the God with whom we have something to do. To deny God is therefore to deny what it means to be human. Let me say that again. To deny God, and let me add this, to deny God whether theoretically or practically is to deny what it means to be human. It is an actual cursing of your own existence. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, we read this truth. The Apostle Paul writing says, because that which is known about God, speaking of those who are arrogant enough to say, I can suppress truth, I can live the way I want to, and I do not have to live by God's standards, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God Himself, the Creator, made it evident to everyone, to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The highest authority that mankind possesses tells us that the knowledge of God is present in every single person. It is part of our true humanity, and therefore to deny God is to deny what it means to be human. To be human is to possess observational and reasoning skills. Thus, to deny God is to deny the ability to rightly reason and to rightly observe what God has so plainly put right there in plain sight before all of us in what we call creation. That atheism, whether theoretical or practical or both, That is, whether you try to use fallacious reasoning to justify atheism, or you simply think and act as if there is no God, such an atheism is the foundation of all folly. It is the apex of all arrogance, and it leads to the most degenerate and hell-damning of behaviors. And while we rightly think that the vilest of behaviors would include things like those listed in Romans 1, if you're familiar with them, things that would include lying and hatred and murder, disobedience to parents, homosexuality, and more, the Apostle Paul actually and intentionally identifies for us the first cause of the most degenerate of behaviors. Did you know there's a first cause for degenerate behavior? If you want to know what is the cause for every other sin, every other act against God, every act of treason against the God of the universe, Paul lists it for us. The great indicator of both theoretical and practical atheism is a behavior that is practiced by even Christians at times, and tolerated. And what is that most vile of behavior that reveals a heart that is at some level perpetuating what I call the illusion of atheism? We find the answer in Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. The very height of the illusion of atheism and the very doorway into every vile behavior we can ever conceive is the lack of acknowledging God and giving him thanks for all things. And that happens when that person says, I will not honor God. I will not thank him. We read on in those verses to the person who fails to honor God or give thanks, they become futile in their speculations. Isn't that an interesting statement? They think and think and think and think and think and think some more. And they think around and they think up and they think down. Now I sound like Dr. Seuss. They're futile in their speculations, and then it identifies their foolish heart is darkened. They profess to be wise, but the authority of God's word says they're actually fools. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, either worshiping the man, or they go out and they worship all the creepy crawly things. I always find it fascinating that our sports teams are named after animals. And there's people out worshiping those animals now, right? The Atlanta Falcons or Denver Broncos. I guess Dallas Cowboys, those are guys, right? Whatever. I'll move on. Do you know there's nothing flattering about the picture of worshiping ourselves or worshiping creepy, crawly things? And like the use of cigarettes by young people as a doorway to the use of harder drugs, the failure to honor God and give thanks is but a doorway to be given over to deeper and darker behaviors of sin. This is why the ancient thinkers made statements like this: for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The man that spurns the Lord has to say, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. You see, one of the best ways I have understood that people justify bad behavior, and I know this because I've tried it, okay? One of the best ways we try to justify bad behavior is to point the finger at the one who's in the right and seek to convince them that they are actually the ones in the wrong, that they are the ones that are intellectually challenged, that they are the ones that are narrow-minded and backwards. And we've got to say, enough! Enough of this foolishness. Look around you. Behold the design. Behold the wonder. Behold the intricacies of this world and the universe and what we know as very life itself. What height of stupidity to proclaim, as modern thinkers do, that nothing made everything, when the scriptures tell us that the greatest something called all things into existence out of nothing. And why is the illusion of atheism perpetuated? Because of what we just said. It is perpetuated so that there can be some kind of mask, some kind of cover to justify ungodly behavior. If I do not acknowledge God, if I do not thank God, I can somehow justify any behavior I want at any time I want. But like the emperor's new clothes, when you what you think is a mask, what you think is rightly what is right in your own head is really a shameful nakedness that leaves you exposed to the wrath of God for your stubborn, willful sinfulness, exposed for what you really are. Do you know what Richard Dawkins is? Do you know what Christopher Hitchens was? They were narrow-minded people because they could not conceive of something so great as God. Talk about narrow-minded. Where does all that thinking begin? It begins when a person fails to honor or acknowledge God and give Him thanks. And so we have committed this month to the subject of thanksgiving. And we've done this because we want to warn ourselves. We want to instruct ourselves, not according to the world's thinking, not even according to what's right in our own eyes, but according to the Word of God with regard to what does it mean to be a person who rightly honors God and then gives Him thanks. And we began in Psalm 100 and considered last week the first two verses, noting that they give to us the indicators of giving thanks. We should be, or is that, okay. This is the, we are trying to answer the question here. We're trying to answer the question, how can I know if I'm properly giving thanks? Did you ever ask yourself that question? God, am I rightly giving thanks? When is the last time you actually asked God, am I rightly giving thanks to you? Am I giving thanks enough? How many of you say you're thanking God enough? Well, properly, you should be thanking God for how much? Everything, right? So how can I know if I'm properly thanking God? We know we are giving thanks to God according to verses 1 and 2 when we shout joyfully to the Lord, when we serve the Lord with gladness, when we come before His presence expressively with thanksgiving. This is how we can know we are on the road to giving thanks and thus avoiding the tendency of atheism, which is the failure to honor and give thanks to the Lord. In a word, we're trying to teach ourselves, how do we avoid ingratitude? And so we asked last week, do you come prepared to joyfully, triumphantly proclaim what your Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for you? Do you serve the Lord with a sense of gladness that you're coming to worship Him, you're coming to serve His people, and you're excited to do that? Do you have that sense of singing joyfully that you want to express praise to God? And so that's what we considered last week. We move on in Psalm 100 to consider this morning the remaining three verses, where we will note, as you see up there, the imperative of giving thanks in verse 3, the instruction for giving thanks in verse 4, and finally the inspiration for giving thanks in verse 5. So let's look at verse 3 and consider now the imperative of giving thanks. And just like we sought to answer the question last week, how can we know we're on the right road to worshiping and giving thanks to God properly? And we said, shout joyfully, serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him expressively in our praise. Now we want to answer a different question. The question is this: what must we know to rightly engage in giving thanks to God? What do you need to know? You can't thank somebody if you don't know what they've done. You can't thank somebody that you don't know. Who do I thank? We got to answer these questions. And if we are rightly to give thanks to God then and give Him honor, there is something we must know. And we find the answer in verse 3, where we read that very command. Know, here's the command, know that the Lord Himself is God. You want to actually know that you're thanking God correctly? Well, the first thing you better make sure is that you are in right relationship with the Lord, that you know Him. That you know that the Lord Himself is God, that you know Him. Notice that He has made us, not we ourselves. Know that we are His people, and know that we are the sheep of His pasture. The command is that we must know something. And the idea of that word know is to be aware, to acknowledge the truth of something. This tells us that our thanksgiving to God must be intelligent. It's not just some random, flippant thing. It is to be intelligent. It is thought through. It is thoughtful. Beloved, we must know something about the one that we are thanking. You remember Paul's encounter with the Athenians in Acts 17. Well, most of us are pretty familiar with that. The Greeks had been worshiping what they had referred to as what? An unknown God. And Paul's like, how do you worship an unknown God? What are you guys thinking? How do you worship an unknown God? Let me tell you about the God that you're trying to worship. And he goes on, and it says in Acts 17:23, therefore what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And he begins to delineate the knowledge of the Lord. Beloved, we cannot rightly thank or worship a God that we do not know. And so, what is it that we are to know? Well, among other things, our text tells us at least three things that we must know about God and for which we are to be thankful. And so, let's notice these things. The first thing we must know is this, that the Lord, Yahweh, is our God. That the Lord is God. He is Elohim. Verse 3 begins with that declaration that we must know and that which to whom we are thankful, namely it is the Lord. Now when you see that word Lord, I have Yahweh, that is a name. That is the name of God. Just like you and I have a name, God has a name. And guess what we are to know? The name of God. You can be in a relationship where you not just flippantly say, hey, I know that God's name is Yahweh, but you understand what that means. You understand that you're in a relationship. It's the covenant name by which God made himself known to Israel and began to interact with his people. That name is Yahweh, and Yahweh, we are told, is God. The Lord, Yahweh, is the name of God. God is a title, the supreme being. We call him God. The Lord God is kind of like saying President Trump. We say that God is the Lord. His name is Yahweh. So we're just doing that. Are you thankful that the supreme being has a name and that you know it? Something else we're supposed to give thanks to him for, namely, that the Lord is the Creator. We're to know Him as God. We are to acknowledge Him as the Supreme Being, but we recognize Him as kind of a default of He's the Supreme Being, that He is also the Creator. It is He who has made us. And that phrase, made us, is a beautiful phrase in the Hebrew. It means to be fashioned. It means to be knit together. I was fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139 says. I was knit together. I was fashioned. I was made in my mother's womb. That's the idea here, being created. Beloved, what happens if we do not know the Lord as Creator? What happens if you do not know Him as Creator? What happens if you do not acknowledge this aspect of God? Go back to Romans 1. All hell will break loose in your life. All hell literally will break loose in your life. In Romans 1, when we start to assume that we are our own creators, we fall into a trap. And do not think for a moment that it is only those who are scientifically minded that think that perhaps they have made themselves. To be sure, the theory of evolution, a theory that has essentially no evidence at all, seeks to do away with just one thing, the need for what? A creator. That's the whole purpose of the theory. Boil it all down, we want to give a reason. Remember the mask? The illusion of atheism? What has been instilled in every human being? The evidence that God exists and He exists as creator. And so if I can come up with a mask, thus called the theory of evolution, I have a way of trying to justify not being accountable to this God. For if there is no creator, then we do not need to be thankful for a being who created us. People are going to sit around a Thanksgiving table, and they don't know the Lord. And they're going to say, I'm so thankful. Who are they thankful to? To the turkey? What are they? Well, who are they thankful to? Who are they going to thank? Well, they could thank one another, but where's the ultimate thanks going to? Well, if we got here by ourselves, we should be thanking ourselves. Romans 1:21 again so clearly points out that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Can I tell you, not to know God and to acknowledge God as Creator will always lead to ingratitude. You want to see your kids be more thankful to God? Teach them that they were created in God's image and what that means. And you will be instilling in them the desire to be thankful to Him. And you will be putting it in yourself. This points to another tragedy of not knowing God as Creator, and that is then we start to think more of ourselves. We start to think more of our abilities and our achievements than we are. We start to think that we have earned something, that we are entitled to something, that people ought to notice us because of what we have done, and then we get all upset when people don't acknowledge us and don't thank us. And isn't that interesting? We can get all upset when people don't thank us and don't acknowledge us. We're created in the image of God. Where's that desire come from? From the God to whom we're to acknowledge and to give thanks. Beloved, it is only as we know God as Creator that we know we ourselves are but creatures. And as creatures, we then understand that we are dependent upon a Maker and a Provider, which in turn makes us thankful to the God who says, I open my hands and I satisfy the desires of every living thing. Are you thankful to Him? How many of you are breathing right now? Few of you. Where does that come from? God opens His hands and satisfies the desire of everything, of every living thing. How many of you desire to breathe? Who's giving you that? If you do not acknowledge that God is the one who created you to breathe and have breath and to use that breath to make your body function, to make your head work, to sing praises to God, you are in danger of ingratitude, which then perpetuates the idea or the illusion of atheism. Never forget to thank God for being the Creator. When you are around your Thanksgiving table, you can do it every time you're around your table. Do not fail to acknowledge God as Creator. What's the first thing God revealed to us about Himself in the Bible? In the beginning, God created. That has to be important. It's the very first thing. He didn't say in the beginning, God is love. He didn't say in the beginning, God is the Redeemer. It didn't say in the beginning, God, and you can fill in whatever blank you want. It says in the beginning, God created, and it ends that chapter with God created you. Never forget to thank God for being the Creator. But there's more that we must know. We know Him not only as God, we know Him not only as Creator, we are to know Him as the Redeemer. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, we are His people. And what does that mean? Well, we are the sheep of His pasture. I'd have you notice those words, His people, the sheep of His pasture. These words express one thing. You ready? Ownership. You are an owned people. You belong to the Lord if you are in Christ. We belong to the Lord. I cannot be helped but reminded of the words of Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, which says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. It just parallels Psalm 100 so beautifully. Beloved, the Lord has made us, but He's also redeemed us to be His people. We all, like sheep, have done what? Gone astray. We're seeing the essence of the redemption story. The Lord is our shepherd, which points us directly at just one person. If I say, the Lord is our shepherd, who do you think about? Jesus. Why? Why would you think about Jesus? He's the good shepherd. In fact, let's look at that. In John chapter 10, we see in verses 11 through 16, Jesus uses this very picture here. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Well, how do we know his voice and how do we follow him as the good shepherd? Well, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd, good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, remember ownership, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Do you marvel at verse 11? I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You have anything to be thankful for? I hope it's John 10, 11, that you can say, that's about me. Because what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. Beloved, if there is no other reason for which to be thankful to the Lord, it must be this, that he has both made us and he has laid down his life for us. He has redeemed us. No one should be more thankful than the one for whom Jesus has purchased and made his own. Have you been purchased by the blood of Christ? Are you owned by Christ? You see where we're going with this. We have become blessed sheep, tended to by a benevolent shepherd. When do you thank God for that? Let me come back to those words, he has made us, for a moment. Beloved, if it is the Lord who has made us and not we ourselves, and if we are his because he has made us, then we are also his to do with as he sees fit. And that's one of those difficult lessons for us at times. Why do I say this? Perhaps you've come here today having experienced unusually great prosperity. And you need to acknowledge this is the Lord's doing. It pleased the Lord to bring you into a green pasture, a place of great prosperity. And you're to be thankful to him for being so good and so generous to you. You say, but Pastor, that's not me. Perhaps you come today and you're under a cloud of trouble, a cloud of sorrow, a cloud of sickness. If so, you must thank the Lord for your circumstances, knowing that he is both wise and gracious, even in his allowing of such things. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. He gives an interesting life lesson. It's one of these favorite verses of ours. It's a lot easier to quote than it is to live out, though. What does he say? I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. How many of you can honestly say you are that person? Man, when things seem tight and I'm tightening that belt and I don't know where the money's coming from, man, I know how to live that way and I'm happy about it. I can live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Did you know there's a secret about being filled? And there's a secret about going hungry. Both of having abundance and suffering need. And then Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We sometimes get that out of context, right? What's the context? If I have a whole bunch of stuff, I'll thank the Lord. If I have very little, I will thank the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Where was Paul, by the way, when he wrote this? Confined to quarters, chained to a Roman guard. I would say probably not the best of circumstances. Not what I would say, hey, let's go and do this. Brett, you want to go get chained by a Roman guard and sit there? Let's do that for a few weeks or months. And yet, it was during that time that he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And do you know what the key theme of the book of Philippians is? Some of you know. What is it? Joy. I'm in chains. Woohoo! Joy. Shout joyfully to the Lord. I will serve the Lord with gladness. I will come before his presence singing. What were Paul and Silas doing at midnight when they were chained in that dungeon? Singing hymns to God. Were they not practicing Psalm 100? Did they know that the Lord is God? Did they know the Lord had made them? Did they know that they belonged to the Lord? Why would they fear man? What can man do to me? I'll fear the one who can kill my body and throw my soul into hell. I'll fear him. I will not fear man. It's just a few verses before this that Paul combined the ideas of joy and thanksgiving to God as the only defense against our tendency to worry and our tendency to anxiety and our tendency then to the illusion of atheism, of this ingratitude in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. How many of you have ever heard this before? Rejoice in the Lord when? And in case it didn't get it, I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. People should be able to see it when you come in. What did we say last week? Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with joyful singing. It should be evident when you come into the presence of God's people. They should know you're prepared. Here's Paul saying the exact same thing. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And when we do that, when we acknowledge God and give thanks to him in the most difficult of circumstances or in the highest of the joys we may face, guess what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we come back to Psalm 100 and verse 3, one more observation that I believe should cause us to be thankful. Again, we read at the end of the verse that we are his. Beloved, it does not matter what happens to us. We are still his. I promise you this, difficulties will come. We don't know who will bust through those doors and with what intent, but we are still his. Illness will come, but we are still his. You may lose your job, but you are still his. For those who have trusted in Christ as Savior, as having paid the penalty for your sin on the cross, and you believe on him as Lord, that believing him to be God in the flesh, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, we have a great promise, people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 tells us, do you know what it says? For he himself, Jesus, he himself, emphatic in the Greek, he himself and no other, has said this to his people, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Thank you, Lord. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what the next hour holds. It is our Lord Jesus who said in Matthew 28, 20, and lo, what? I am with you. Most of the time. I'm with you occasionally. I'll try to be there when you're going through the tough times, but I can't make any promises. What did he say? And lo, I'm with you always, even all the way to the very end of the forevers and the forevers of all time. Try to get away from that. Do you say thank you, Lord? These are the things the psalmist says we need to know about our God. Because if you know these things about your God, if you will rehearse them, what should be the result of properly rehearsing these truths? That he is God, that he's the creator, that he's your redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. The indicator of giving thanks then, that expressive joy, that internal joy that manifests itself in outward expressions of praise and worship. What does the manner of your worship express? Joy for so great a salvation, exuberance for knowing the living God as Lord and Savior. Now we've seen the imperative of giving thanks to God. That means to know that the Lord is, that he is God, that he is God alone, that he's your creator alone, he's your redeemer alone, and it is to therefore acknowledge him and be blessed. To deny such things is to annihilate God's promises. It is to be guilty of the illusion of atheism, to be essentially, you ready for this? If you're not worshiping God, you know what you really are? You're a polytheist. You're a polytheist worshiping multitudes of lesser, pathetic, puny gods, perhaps yourself. And you are at best a puny god, if even that much. And you are a polytheist worshiping these pathetic gods. And you hold the Most High God in contempt. This is not how we are to know God. Do you know that the Lord, He is God? If not, you can begin to know Him today. Paul in Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, relates these truths from God's Word. He's actually quoting from various Old Testament passages. He says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Beloved, what must happen for you to know the Lord? Everybody likes to just read verse 13, right? Oh, we all love verse 13. What must you do in order to be saved? Well, you must call upon the name of the Lord. That's true. But how does a person call on the name of the Lord? According to these verses, he must what? He must believe in the Lord. Well, how does he believe? How can a person believe in the Lord? Well, he must have heard preaching about the Lord and what the Lord has done. Well, how can a person hear the preaching of the gospel? Well, there must be someone preaching the gospel to him. And how will the preacher go and preach the gospel? He must be sent. And who initiates this whole process? Who starts it all off, according to this passage? The Lord God. Sent by the Lord to proclaim the good news of good things that the Lord has done. So God takes the initiative. Must a person call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Absolutely. Verse 13 tells us that. But he cannot and will not unless he believes, and he cannot believe unless he hears, and he cannot hear unless someone preaches the truth, and he cannot hear the proclaimer unless the proclaimer is sent of the Lord, who initiates and thus makes effective the message of the gospel proclaimed so that it can be rightly heard, rightly believed, so that now the one who believes does what? Calls upon the name of the Lord. Why do I share all of that? Because if you know that truth, guess what happens? I shout joyfully to the Lord. I serve the Lord with gladness. I come before His presence with thanksgiving and sing joyful singing. And I know that the Lord is God, that He has created me and He has made me His people, His sheep. Isn't that an amazing statement? For those who have already known this, let me ask you again, what are the indicators of your giving thanks to God as you enter into worship? Do you have those indicators? Can you identify them? You know, the better thing would be, do others identify them? Ask somebody, how do you perceive me when I enter into the fellowship of the saints? Do you come with a joyful and glad heart, prepared to utter praise? Do you take seriously this imperative to come to truly worship and to truly know that the Lord Himself is God? Such things express a truly thankful heart. May it be found in us to the glory of God. Well, let's move to the third point in verse 4, the instructions for giving thanks. We've been asking all of these questions. Let's answer this question. What must we do in order to give thanks unto God rightly? How do we rightly give thanks to God? And in verse 4, we are provided with three instructions by which we rightly praise God. First, we're told in verse 4 at the beginning, we are to enter His gates how? With thanksgiving. Okay. Do you know that that is both an invitation? Enter His gates with thanksgiving. But it's also what? A command. Why should you be at church on Sunday? You should desire it. You've been invited by the King of the universe. Come worship me. And it's also a command. Now, how many of you, I think I asked this a few weeks ago, if you got a call from God Hey, Marty. Yes, God. I invite you to worship on Sunday. I want you there. Any reason why you won't be there? What do you say? What does Marty say? What do you say? It's a command and an invitation. The people of God are called from their homes, called from their labors, called from their hobbies, and they're called to come, in this case, to the temple. They are to enter before the presence of God. They come through. If you've been ever seen a picture of the Temple Mount, you got to enter through what? A gate. You come through a gate. This reminds us of Jesus, who is in fact called the door. He is the door or the gate through whom we enter into the presence of God. It is because of the grace of Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin, our sin, the sin of the world. It is because of the grace of the Father and accepting that sacrifice that the gates have even been opened for us. And do you even thank Him? When you come in, I mean, this is not a temple, I understand, but this is where we worship the Lord. How many times do you open the doors and you actually thank God that He opened the doors that you could come and worship Him? Thank you. I got here. It's been a week. It's been an effort. The kids threw up on me 52 times, but I'm here. I'm here. The command to enter is actually an interesting word. The word means to, listen, to come into, dwell, or abide. To come into with the intent to dwell or abide. I'm going to camp out in this place. And I know the length of my sermon, some of you feel like you're camping out. But that's the intent. I'm invited to dwell in the presence of God, which in context here is done as the saints are gathered. It is a call to corporate worship, a corporate thanksgiving, a call for the people of God to come together and tell God, ready for this simple truth? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, God. And then you start listing off. Thanking God for what? Everything. When you came to the temple, you entered through the gates into the courts of the temple. But notice next that the psalmist tells us what we are to bring. What would you normally bring? Some kind of sacrifice, right? The book of Hebrews calls the Christian sacrifice what? A sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving. Here we're told to bring thanksgiving. More accurately, it might be translated as a thank offering, and with praise, we enter. Even if you weren't carrying an animal sacrifice, you should never come to the temple. You would never come to the temple empty-handed. You can bring your thank offering and your praise. A thank offering would be something thought about beforehand. And let me tell you this, genuine worshipers take labors to carefully craft their thanks to God for His goodness. Should have put that up on the screen. Genuine worshipers take labors to carefully craft their thanks to God for their goodness. Do we have some work that we could do as we prepare for coming together? Do you actually genuine worshipers carefully craft their praise to God, their thanks to God? And they say, this is what I will thank God for. I encourage you, write something down. I will thank God in the assembly of the saints for. And maybe you'll do it quietly in your heart. You may pull a person aside. You may have an opportunity to proclaim it some other way. But do you come prepared with that thank offering? How dare we enter into a place of worship like this and expect all of the thank yous to come from those who have prepared something that are going to stand up here? Well, the singers are going to help us thank God, or the preacher's going to help us thank God. No, you come into the courts with your thank offering ready to go, right? That's the idea. The praise we are to bring is a readiness. It might be spontaneous expressions of gratitude, to be sure, as we hear songs sung, as we hear testimonies of others, as we hear what God has done to bless them, but it is also to bring your own purposefully planned thank offering to Him. And so, we enter His gates with thanksgiving. We're also told next that we are to give thanks to Him. We enter His gates with that thank offering, So there's a little bit of a difference here, because part of the idea is, okay, I've thought about what I would thank God for, but how many of you have done this? How many of you have done this? Oh, I know pastor's going to ask me something that that I should have something to share. So you think about something to share, and you say, oh, I hope he never calls on me. I have something, but I don't know if it's going to be good enough, but I'm just going to hold on to this, and if he doesn't call me, okay, what does this say? You come with the thank offering, so you get it prepared, and then the next command is give it to him. Give thanks to him. Go out of your way. Make yourself uncomfortable. Get it out there. Give thanks to him. It's one thing to come to worship, having thought about what you wish to thank God for. It's actually another thing to open your mouth and do it, right? And doesn't it sound redundant when you read this verse? Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Why do we have this repetitive statement? Because entering with thanksgiving is your preparation. Giving thanks is your performance. Performing what you have prepared. Expressing your joyful gratitude to God. So you are instructed to enter. You are instructed to give thanks. And finally, we are told we are to bless his name. Just as entering the gates with thanksgiving seems to correspond with giving thanks to him, it appears that entering his courts with praise corresponds with this next statement of blessing his name. What does it mean to bless the name of the Lord? We say it all the time, right? We sing it at least, right? Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. The word bless literally speaks of bowing down before someone in adoration and or worship. It means you're getting down on your knees, as it were. Whereas praise speaks of exalting God, to bless the name speaks of getting out of the way so that people aren't looking at you, but are looking at him. I'm pointing all of my attention to him. Don't look at me, look at God. Look at the Lord and all that he has done. When I bow down, I get out of the way. When I bless the name of the Lord, I'm getting out of the way so that I can point people to Christ. And so those, beloved, who are rightly thankful are instructed to practice these things. Enter before God in worship, give thanks to God for what he has done for you, and bless God, that is, point others to God by your expressions of thankfulness. And that brings us to our final point in verse 5. Y'all didn't think I could do 3 verses in one day. Thank you, Lord. And that is the inspiration for giving thanks. Verse 5. Verse 5 says, the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. And we answer this question here. What are the reasons for giving thanks to God? Did you just find them in that verse? I don't know what to thank God for. You ever been there? What are you thankful for? Preacher asks on Thursday night. If you ever forget what to give thanks to God for, of course, I always tell you what? For your salvation. If you can't remember that, try to remember Psalm 100. Open Psalm 100 and go to verse 5, and here you have some things for which you can be thankful to God. Correct? What are the reasons for giving thanks to God? Well, here are 3 very straightforward reasons from the Word of God, which means you will never err when you do these things. You're never wrong to give thanks to God for these things, because it's straight from the Scripture. Number 1, you thank him because he is what? He's good. God is good. In contrast to the heathen gods who are not good, in the day and age in which this psalm is written, the heathen gods, man, they were malevolent. There it is. They were, particular and touchy and wrathful, and they were not good. They were selfish, fickle, easily turning from benevolence to malevolence. But our God is not like that. Our God is always good. It doesn't mean good is not met with God's wrath if you're not good. But the word good here speaks literally of that which is pleasant, pleasing, precious, or most perfect. That which is good speaks of that which is pleasant, pleasing, precious, or most perfect. Why do I say that? Well, when the Lord created the world and all that is in it, he saw it and said it was what? Same word. Meaning what? It was pleasant, pleasing, precious, or most perfect. When God gave Israel the law, Paul says the law was good in Romans 7:12. When God reveals His will to us, His will is, according to Romans 12:2, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The word gospel means what? Good, that which is pleasant, pleasing, precious, or most perfect, the best news, the most perfect news. And even the Word of God is simply a, even the word God. You ever thought about the word God? You know that it's simply a shorthand form of the word good? Is it any wonder the psalmist cries out in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Taste Him." It's almost like the psalmist says, "I dare you. I dare you, come and taste the Lord." Because so many people, you know, they're afraid to taste the Lord and see that He's good, because they know the moment they get their eyes open and see that He's good, that everything changes. For some reason, we like to revel in the filth and the mire of sin rather than in the good things of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. We're to give thanks to God for His goodness. Love the highest worship, the highest way of worship. You ready for this? The best way which you can worship God, ready? Is imitation. Did you know that? We say it differently, right? The highest form of flattery is imitation. That's just a messed up secular view of the highest form of worship is imitation. If that be true, the Lord is good, therefore what are we to imitate? Say it. Goodness. They imitate the Lord and His goodness. He created everything good, which included us. We're supposed to imitate that. So, we're thankful that the Lord is good, but we're also thankful that the Lord is, secondly, loving. His loving kindness is everlasting. The love of God, as we've defined over the many years from this pulpit, a one-way unconditional act of the will and motivation of the heart whereby we seek the highest good for others, regardless of the cost, is one of the... If that is of God, that's God's love for us, that's the most endearing of His attributes. We love because what? He first loved us. We understand love because He first loved us. The word loving kindness, that's an incredible word, by the way, in the Hebrew. You know, if you look at enough translations of the Bible, it has a multitude of words that are trying to be expressed to encompass all of the ideas. Because the word loving kindness carries the idea of love, of grace, of mercy. Both the love and the mercies of God are everlasting. We are to thank God because He is constantly extending mercy to us as we go through life. You know what mercy is? We define it every once in a while. Let me define it again for you. Mercy is defined as not getting what you deserve. We live in a time when everyone wants what's coming to them. They just don't understand what that is. I should get what's coming to me. When you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe me, you will. I don't want what's coming to me, or at least what I deserve. If you and I got what was coming to us, guess what we would all get? Hell. If we got what we deserve this morning, we would all experience the undiluted wrath and fierceness of the Almighty God. That's what we deserve. Rather than in wrath, God deals with His people, however, in loving kindness. With mercy, grace, and love. He holds back His wrath from His children's lives. Why? Because some 2,000 years ago, God's Son, Jesus, took our place on an old, cruel Roman cross. And while He was dying there, all our sins were transferred to Him, and He died in our place. As he was dying, God looked at Jesus and saw our sins. It was as if he saw us hanging there that day, and he poured out all of his wrath onto the person of his own dear beloved Son. And God, by that act, extinguished his wrath towards us. And now we enjoy his mercy. And his mercy and his love, according to this verse, will never, ever be exhausted. I have a little flashlight. You know, this thrills you all. And I am, in some ways, a cheapskate. I want every drop of energy out of those flashlights. So I'm chasing my raccoon out in that habitat with this flashlight, and it's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And you know God created raccoons so that when it was dark, you can't see them? I don't know why he did it that way, but he did. And so I'm like, where are you? I put new batteries in for my wife because she's going to watch Chloe this next week. It would be nice to have a flashlight that never got exhausted. But flashlights will always get exhausted. But the love of God will never run out. You never be beating it going, can I get just a little more out of this thing? No, God floods you. By the way, the flashlight that I gave my wife to use, it's a police flashlight. My son-in-law, the police officer, gave it to me. And when there's new batteries in it, if you flash it in your eye, you will be blind for a week. Okay? The loving kindness of God. If he flashes it in your face, you will see nothing but the love of God for a week. Okay? In Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, what do we read? The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new. How often? Every morning. And therefore, Jeremiah proclaims what? Great is your faithfulness. How do you do it, God? How is it that your love never comes to an end? I try to irritate you, and yet you keep flooding me with love. We will never use up the love and mercy of the Lord. He makes a fresh batch every day, okay? And this is a good reason, I believe, to give thanks to the Lord daily. Let's look at the final thing the psalmist says here. And there's more things for which you could be thankful to the Lord, but this is what Psalm 100 gives us. Kind of alluded to it. The Lord is good. The Lord is loving. Finally, the Lord is what? Faithful. His faithfulness to all generations. Literally, we're told this faithfulness endures to all generations. Simply put, while the years go by, not a single promise of God's word will fail. Not one jot or tittle will be out of place, misplaced, misunderstood. It will all come to pass exactly as God has said. God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. What he has promised today, or what he promised 2,000 years ago, or what he promised back when he made that covenant with Adam or Noah or Moses, those promises will be as good in 10,000 years if the Lord tarries as they were when he first promised it. And so, when God says that he loves you, you can count on him being faithful to love you till the end of time and beyond into all eternity. When he tells you he will save you, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can count on it. If he tells you that he will care for you in any and every situation, you can count on it. If he tells you he is coming again to take you home to be with him, you can count on it. If he promises to save you to the uttermost, you can count on it. Suffice it to say that if the Lord tells you anything at all, in any matter whatsoever, guess what? You can count on it. And that is a good reason to give thanks to the Lord. In closing, it is interesting to note that Martin Luther said of this particular psalm, he said this, that this psalm is a prophecy concerning Christ. He calls upon all to rejoice, to triumph, and to give thanks, to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts and sanctuary with praise, because By the gospel and the preaching of the remission of sins, that kingdom of Christ is established and strengthened, which shall remain and stand forever. Are you thankful for the kingdom of Christ? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Beloved, every gathering of the saints, particularly this formal gathering we practice on Sunday mornings, is to be, as we noted last week, like a great coronation service in which we purposely and preparedly exalt our victorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, for He Himself is God. He Himself has made us. We belong to Him. We are the sheep of His pasture. He saved us from our sins, and for that we ought to rejoice. And we acknowledge and honor the Lord as God, and we give thanks to Him so that we avoid the illusion of atheism. We are to be a thankful people, thankful to God who has instructed us how we can, in fact, be an increasingly thankful people. And let me just say it again. Here's our prescription for thanksgiving to God. We shout joyfully. We serve gladly. We come expressively. We know definitively, we enter thankfully, we give thanks specifically, and we bless His name exclusively. If we will practice these things, we will be on our way to being a thankful people. If there's anyone on the face of the earth that has great reason to thank God more than us, I mean, we are the redeemed. We know Him not only as our Creator, but we know Him, do we not, as the redeeming Shepherd and Lord. Let us then vow afresh this day to shout with gladness and enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Let us give thanks to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good and His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. And all God's people said, amen. Father God, we give You thanks for being our God. We give You thanks for making us Your people. We thank You for saving us so that we could be Your people, that You sent Your Son Jesus to die for our sins so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again for our sake. Father God, may we be a people who not just speak of thanksgiving, but help us to simply be that grateful, thankful people, that no one would ever look at us and think in any way that we are a people of ingratitude, that they would look at us and say in some way that they do not believe there is a God. Because we know the Lord is good. We know that His loving kindness is everlasting. We know that His faithfulness endures to all generations. May we be a people that manifest these truths. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.